to read verses 7 through 12 this morning, kind of help us in our time together. If you would like to use a Bible from the church, I think you could grab one in front of you and turn to, I think 974 would get you to our text this morning. Otherwise, just go to Galatians chapter 5, and we'll begin reading at verse 7 and read down through verse 12. These are God's words for us this morning. And here's what God says. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. You may be seated. So, Father, we thank you for your word. And even as we've already prayed through this song that we've just sung, we are asking for now for you to speak. We know that you speak through your word by your Spirit. And yet we know that you do that through the medium of a human preacher. And so we're asking for a tall order that as I speak, really it would be you who would speak. And that you would speak to such a point, what a big request, that your church would be built up through your word and that your glory would cover the entire earth. So Father, be present with us therefore. That's our only hope, that your Spirit would be present with us, that would be superintending my words and it would be superintending our hearts. Speak, O Lord, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mary Decker was a distance runner, middle distance runner, an American runner, a very decorated champion. And you might have, if you remember back this far, she ran in the 1984 Summer Olympics held in Los Angeles. She was favored to win the 3,000-meter race, which I think is about 2 miles. Don't know personally much about running. Don't care to. But she was favored to win. And as she was running in the finals, she bumped into the barefooted runner from Great Britain, Zola Budd. And as the two kind of bumped into each other, they both each actually ended up blaming each other. But I don't know who did what. But the result was that Mary Decker fell. Never got up to finish the race. And in fact, her fiancé, later husband, who was a discus or shot put thrower from Great Britain, literally he went over and picked her up as she laid on the ground weeping and crying because it was over. She never finished the race. The Apostle Paul, as he's been addressing the church, the churches in the region of Galatia, has been addressing the infiltration of false teaching. And one of the effects of false teachers within the church of Jesus Christ and the false teaching settling upon the hearts of followers of Christ is it hinders us from running the race that is known as the Christian life. two things I want us to see this morning as Paul is concerned about how the believers in the churches of Galatia are running the Christian race. In so doing, he first of all issues some alarming words. Alarming words, particularly in verses 7 and 8 and then part of verse 10. Alarming words so that the believers in the churches of Galatia would run cautiously. And similarly, this morning, God's word for us is we would first of all hear some alarming words about the race that we are called to run in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that this very week we would run the race cautiously. But there's another word that Paul has for us. He picks that particularly in verse 10. It's not an alarming word, it's an assuring word. An assuring word so that you and I this week would run the race confidently. Already, do you feel the tension? Which way are we supposed to run the race? Are we supposed to run it cautiously or are we supposed to run it confidently? Is it important for us in the Christian journey to hear alarming words, or is it important for us in the Christian life to hear assuring words? To which, under the authority of Scripture, we would say, obviously in God's good wisdom and kindness to us, He wants us to receive both alarming words so that we would run this week cautiously, but He also wants us to hear assuring words so that we would run this week confidently. Look at verse 7. There's two sentences there, a statement and a question, and that sets the stage for what I'm calling these alarming words that we need to hear, because we need to run the race this week cautiously. He says, you were running well. It's not an oddity, it's not a fluke in the New Testament for the Christian life to be described as a journey of a foot race. The first passage that comes to my mind, and perhaps it does yours as well, is that beautiful description in Hebrews chapter 11 and 12, where it says, "Let us run with endurance the race that's set before us." In other words, the Christian life, the journey of when we first trust in Jesus, till we breathe our last breath and open our eyes and are in Jesus' presence face to face, that the time between the start and the finish is likened into a foot race, and we're to run with endurance the race that is set out for us. God has marked out a foot race for all who are trusting in Jesus to engage in. He would say in Hebrews chapter 11 and 12, lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily clings. In that context, he says, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. In other words, get rid of anything and everything that impedes or hinders or slows down your running. Some things are easy to figure out. You got to let go of them. The Bible just tags them and identifies them as sin. Things that are displeasing to God. Things that are either forbidden that we should do or commanded that we must do. And when we either do the things that are forbidden and or fail to do the things that are commanded, then those are sins. And to run the race, we've got to let go of those sins. And yet there's some things that maybe aren't as easily tagged as a sin. And I think that's why he helps us and says in Hebrews, lay aside every sin. But he also says, lay aside every weight. Some things, if we wanted to get snippy about it, we could say, well, where in the Bible does it say that's a sin? Well, you got me. But let me ask you a question. How is that helping you to run? I mean, if serious runners are, I think they're like borderline nut jobs. I mean, they just are obsessed with the weight of what they are carrying. The clothes they wear, they wear as thin or as little as possible. Even the shoes. You could tell a serious runner, and that is they've spent a gazillion dollars in their lifetime on shoes, because some ordinary shoes ain't going to work. And they will actually take their shoes and they will take a razor and try to shave off additional weight of those shoes. Why? Because they're serious about running. Anything that does not help them to run, anything that might impede them in the foot race, they will shave off or get rid of or strip away. Why? Because they want to run in such a way to win. At least that's how Paul described the Christian life in 1 Corinthians 9. He wanted to run in such a way to win the race. And yet even rounded out in Hebrews chapter 12, as we're to run the race with endurance, it's marked out before us, laying aside every weight and sin that so easily clings to us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. In other words, the race that we run is not a preset race that we've up and decided to take off down our own self. It's a race that is a focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We take our eyes, we take our gaze, we take our focus, we take when Jesus ceases to be the object of our running, then we are not running the Christian race. He says, you guys were running so well. You were so focused on Jesus. You were so getting rid of the things that would entangle you and the sins that would weigh you down and cling to you. And you got rid of those things. And yet he then asks this rhetorical question. Well, you started out the race just fine, but who hindered you from obeying the truth? Literally, when he says, who hindered you? Who cut in on you? Who bumped into you and knocked you out of the foot race? And that's a wonderful description of what had happened with those who had come into the churches in Galatia and begin offering, if you would, an alternative, a different gospel. That this whole book has been about this issue, going all the way back to chapter 1, verse 6. He says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. They were hearing a description of how to live in right relationship with God that was altogether different than the message that Paul brought them originally. Paul began to preach about Jesus to the people in Galatia. And what he taught them was that Christ is the only means through which they could live in a right relationship with God. Trusting in Christ is the means by which they would have a right standing before God. But no sooner had Paul finished the trip and got back to Antioch than people began to offer a different suggestion on how one could live in a right relationship with God. People began to suggest that, well, it's not just trusting in Jesus. I mean, it's also relying upon your own moral efforts. It's also relying upon your own efforts to keep the law. And that was no mild alternative. That was a gross distortion of the true gospel. For what Paul taught was, sinners like you and I, the only hope we have of living in right relationship with a holy God is that God sent His Son to lay down His life for us. And when we depend upon not ourselves or our religious efforts or our moral gumption, but when we rely upon Jesus, Jesus pardons us, puts His Spirit inside of us, brings us into God's family, and gives us access into the presence of God. Only Jesus can do that. And what we do in that regard is we just depend upon what Jesus has done. And yet they're being hindered from running that race in which they would look to Jesus, the author and the perfecter of their faith, and they begin to look back at themselves to say, how am I doing? How am I doing at obedience? And how am I doing at keeping the law? And how am I doing at my own moral resolve and my own moral effort? How am I doing at pulling myself up? And the way he describes it is someone has cut in on you. Someone has bumped you out of the race. Someone has hindered you from, look at how he describes it, obeying the truth. Now, in Galatians, I would suggest to you when he says the truth, what he means is what he said back in chapter 2 in two places about the truth of the gospel. The truth as it's found in who Jesus is and what he has done. And he says these false teachers, they are the ones who are hindering the church believers in Galatia from obeying the truth, from continuing to run the race that's marked out before them. Because they offered a tremendous shift, a shift from trusting Christ to a shift in trusting their own efforts at law-keeping. And as we saw in the preceding verses earlier in chapter 5 a couple of weeks ago, that the new poster child, the new symbol of self-reliance was circumcision. By circumcision, they were saying, I'm all in. I am obligating myself to keep the whole law of God. And I'm going to use that effort to keep the whole law of God to be the new basis by which God would welcome me in his presence. And that's the different gospel that was infiltrating the churches in Galatia. That was the different gospel that was now, as they were flirting with that and entertaining that in their mind, was now hindering their efforts to run the race that was marked out before them, this race called the Christian journey, the Christian life. And these words of warning are that he says three things about these false teachers in verse 7, verse 8, and then, verse 8, verse 9, and then the second part of verse 10. Three things about these false teachers that ought to be words of warning to the people in Galatia, but ought to be words of warning to us. The first thing he says in verse 8, this persuasion, this appealing attempt to alter the gospel and give an alternative gospel, this persuasion is not from him who calls you. That was, these guys ain't from God. What these guys are teaching have absolutely nothing whatsoever to do with the God who brought you out of death into life through the message of the gospel. See how that's similar language to how he started chapter 1, verse 6. I am so astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. A message other than the message of Christ is a different gospel. And the God who uses the gospel to bring dead people to life has nothing whatsoever to do with the teachings that these guys were perpetrating. That's a warning, isn't it? It's a warning to you and I that this race that we run, we are surrounded by all sorts of opinions and messages and notions. And opinions and messages and notions that surround us in our world are not neutral. They either are in accordance with the truth as it's found in Jesus, or they are in conflict with the truth that's found in Jesus. The things that you and I will receive through our televisions, through our social media, through our conversations with our friends at the water fountain, at the workplace, I mean, everybody is a purveyor of some sort of message. Some sort of view of God and the world and you and I and our place in it. Nothing is is completely innocent. Everything has a twist or a bent to it. And either it comes in submission to Christ or it's in rebellion against Christ. And what he's saying is that what these guys are saying has nothing to do with how God brought you into relationship with him in the first place. Lots of experts out there. And most of them have Twitter and Instagram accounts. And that's fine. The problem is, who or what is influencing you or I? I can't control who has an Instagram account. I can defriend them. So can you. But the key is, you and I need to have hearts that are being nourished out of the truth of the one who calls us. You and I need to understand that many can offer very persuasive sounding arguments for their case. But at the bottom of the day, at the end of the day, the bottom line is that while they might be persuasive, it's not in accordance with him who has called us. Another warning he gives is in verse 9. This is kind of a strange way of putting it. It almost feels kind of random. But he just says in verse 9, a simple statement, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Now, while running isn't my expertise, neither is baking. And so whether it's a running illustration or a baking illustration, I could just really make a fool out of myself pretty quickly. But what I'm told is that in making your dough, if you want to see that dough rise, then you need to add another ingredient to that flour and that sugar and that baking soda or baking powder, or I don't know the difference between the two, but you need to add some yeast. And that's what he really means by leaven, a little leaven. And yeast is such an interesting critter. And it's a critter. It's a living critter. You put a little bit of that active living critter inside of just some ordinary flour, and that whole batch of dough comes alive. Was it? I think it comes and goes, but several years ago we were on the kick again about the, what did they call that? The friendship bread thing or whatever. You know, where you would starter bread or whatever it was called. You'd get a little mason jar and you'd put some flour and ingredients in there, and then you would put some yeast in there, and then after it starts to work, then you would take off a pinch and you would put it in another jar and add some flour and stuff, and then you'd pass it off to your friends, and so you would just keep that thing going, because no matter how much additional flour you would add into that jar, that yeast would permeate and infiltrate that entire batch of flour, that entire thing of dough. What he's saying is that even a little bit of leaven or a little bit of yeast goes a long way. You hear the word of warning there? A little bit of false truth goes a long way. You hear the warning? The first warning is something either accords with the gospel and the God who calls us, or it doesn't. There's not much neutrality in that. Second is that even a little dose of leaven soon permeates the whole dough of the whole bread, the whole loaf, and so our tolerance level should be set really low in terms of how much error we consciously, knowingly play with and receive in our lives. We oftentimes, maybe we flirt with hanging out at the edge of the cliff too often. We think, well, you know, it's just a little bit. It won't hurt much. But that's the opposite point that Paul is making here. A little bit does hurt much because of the pervasive, influential design of leaven, of yeast. A little bit of error won't hurt much unless Unless false teaching is a lot like yeast, and what he says is it is. The third thing he says, just skip down to the second part of verse 10, if you would. I know I'm skipping over the first part of verse 10, but he just says, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty. Literally, the notion there is, will bear the judgment, whoever he is. That's a third warning here. In other words, truth either accords with the gospel or it doesn't. A little bit of error goes a long way of disrupting our lives. And when the dust all settles, error and false teachers are brought under judgment. Why play with that stuff? Why see? How close can I get to judgment before I really get judged? By him calling out the false teachers as those who are heading toward the final judgment of God, do you see the point he's making backwards? Like, I don't want to follow them. I don't want to go where they're going. I don't want to embrace the teaching that they're embracing. I don't want nothing to do with that. I mean, I think even the way we ended the reading earlier in verse 12, it reminds us that Paul is, while he's not a hothead who flies off the handle at everything and anything, neither is he dispassionate about this issue. When we read that, we think, oh boy, not being very nice there, is he? Where he says, I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Now remember, the presentation from the first six verses of chapter 5 was the new symbolism of circumcision, which was them symbolizing that they were confident that they could keep the whole law of God and therefore establish their right relationship with God through their law keeping. And they're going on record to display that publicly by the rite of circumcision, which was the removing of the foreskin. And what Paul is saying, being a bit ornery or sarcastic, if you would. He said, you know what? If the foreskin, removing that, will get you pretty far down the road of being right with God, then just be done with it. Now that, honestly, we look at that and we kind of cringe. We think, who would do that? That was actually a pretty common practice in the day. People would emasculate themselves for religious reasons. People would emasculate themselves because by so doing such a radical sacrificial act, they would be establishing their right standing before God. That wasn't so much in Judaism, but it was common in that day and age that people would, some sort of other funky religious experience, prove their loyalty and devotion to God by emasculating themselves. And so while it's quite taking us back that he would talk like that, it wasn't altogether a wild-eyed religious idea back in his day. Think about it. If it's what you do that makes you right with God, if it's your devotion and your obedience and your sacrifice and your effort that makes you right with God, then really is there any end to what you must do and perform to settle the account before a holy God and make yourself right? You and I would ever be doing, always be doing, and would it ever be enough? So he warns. Look, the messages that we receive are not neutral. They either afford with the gospel or they don't. And the messages that we receive are not insignificant. They influence us in profound ways. And the messages that we receive will either take us to judgment or they will take us to the presence of God in a saving way. A word of warning. A word of warning for you and I, even this very week. There's subtle messages that affect how we understand Christianity. If you would, I liken the messages to two errors, if we're running the race straight down the road, two ways. We could go into the ditch this way, or we could go into the ditch that way. We can go to the left and hit the ditch, or we can go into the right and hit the ditch. Either way, we are afforded and we are called by God to run the race straight down the road, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. But there's two ways, I think, at least two broad ways we can take our eyes off of Jesus. The first one, which is really the bulk of what Paul has been explaining in the first four chapters of Galatians. We can take our eyes off of Jesus by putting our eyes upon ourselves, our obediences, our works, our efforts. And we could say it is our efforts and our works and our obediences that are necessary to earn our right standing before God. I'm doing this. I built this. I'm pulling this off. And God's going to sit up and take notice what an incredible guy I am. Well, that's really what he's fought against in the first four chapters. We have been set free from that sort of what I would call legalism. Legalism meaning an attempt to think that my effort, my works, my obedience is what earns me a right standing before God. And yet there's another ditch that we could veer off into. Not only the ditch of legalism that stresses my efforts, my works, my obediences earn me. They establish me in a right relationship with God. The other ditch is a ditch of which is really, I think, a ditch of what chapters 5 and 6 of Galatians begin to spec out and to clarify for us. In other words, as sure as we would be veering off the right side, if you've ever had to correct yourself on the road, sometimes it's quickly in correcting that you overcorrect, and if you're not careful, you're going to veer off on the other side of the ditch. A ditch that I would call, if the first one is legalism, a ditch that I would call licentiousness. Think of license. The gist of licentiousness would go something like this. My efforts, my works, my obediences are not necessary to either express or evidence how God's grace has brought me into right relationship with God. See, it's tricky. You and I are not brought into right relationship with God through our efforts and through our obediences and through our works. But it's biblically wrong to say, therefore, any conversation about effort, any conversation about obedience, any conversation about works is irrelevant to the Christian journey. I mean, after all, what are we called to do here? Run. That sounds like effort. That sounds like commitment. That sounds like a determination to follow and obey. But I think what gets fuzzy is that as sure as we bring conversations of obedience and efforts and works into the conversation, we have to make sure we understand we're not talking about those things as a means by which we would earn or establish our relationship with God, but we're talking about those things as a means by which we would express and evidence. Because the fact of the matter is, how could someone truly be brought into right relationship with God through our Lord Jesus Christ and be indwelt by the Spirit and be flooded by the grace of God and not be changed in a significant way so that the way we now live is altered? You see, while our efforts and our works and our obediences is not what earns or establishes us in a right relationship with God, all who are living in a right relationship with God through faith in Jesus by the grace of God will express their gratitude for such a gift through how we live in terms of our works and our obediences and our efforts, and we will evidence the grace of God and the presence of the Spirit through our works and our efforts and our obediences. So if we think our works and efforts and obediences establish us with a right relationship with God, we veered off the race course and hit the ditch. Or in running the race, if we think, I don't have to worry about, I don't have to pay no attention to, I don't have to concern myself with efforts and obediences and works, then we have veered off to another side of the ditch. The truth of the matter is that we are called to run a race. And it's and Paul is telling us to run cautiously, run straight ahead with our eyes fixed on Jesus. But then he gives an assuring word. It almost feels like he's backpedaling here. He's alarmed us. He's awakened us to the seriousness of the race and the seriousness of staying focused upon the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But it's because of that gospel that he can also give these assuring words. And that's primarily found in verse 10. He says something different, something really important here. He says, I have confidence in the Lord. And what's this confidence of the Lord about here? That you will take no other view than mine. They've been tempted to veer off the course. They've been hindered from running the race well. And yet he has alarmed them and cautioned them about the need to run well. And yet before he's done, he says, but I'm confident in the Lord. And his confidence in the Lord plays itself out in how they will continue running the race well. I think in part, here's what he means by this. What he says explicitly in verses 7 and 8, that this persuasion is not from him who calls you. In other words, he knows that through the gospel, they were a people who were called to belong to the Lord through faith in Jesus Christ. And here's what Paul would say elsewhere, like in Philippians chapter 1, about this calling. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. Paul's assuring words are such a helpful reminder to us that God gets each and every one of his children safely home. He loses none of them. And so he is always confident that Christ will not lose any of his followers, that Christ will preserve each and every one of his followers, that the grace that brought us from death to life is the grace that will bring us from life to home. That ought to be an assuring word that we ought to have great confidence in Jesus this morning, that as we hear the alarming words of you got to run a race, we have to run a race. And as we run the race, there's lots of landmines out there that could cause us to veer off the ditch one side or the other. There's lots of warnings as to how we run the race. And we could just leave out of here petrified with these words of caution. And yet God in his kindness does not just alarm us. He assures us. He doesn't just give us caution. He gives us confidence. Look, think about it this way. What kind of shape were you and I in when Jesus found us? Well, how the Bible describes is that you and I were dead in our sins. We were carried along by the God of this world. We were children of wrath. We were objects of God's wrath. Now, in that settled state, if Jesus came and sought us out and rescued us and plucked us from our race to hell, if in other words, if he could straighten all that out while we were in that prior state and condition, if Jesus could get us going on the race, then grace can keep us straight on that race. If God could straighten you and I out before we were even believers, then can't he keep us straight while we are believers? I think that's the confidence that Paul has. I'm confident. Paul says, I have confidence in the Lord. It's good. A subtle reminder here. Ultimately, he's saying, I'm not confident in you guys. Because Paul would say, I'm not confident in my own self. I have no confidence in my flesh, Paul would say. But Paul was confident, and he was confident for them, because the Lord who starts children racing will be the Lord who will cause his children to finish racing. The confidence that he has. And the confidence that he has, I think, is tied to, and just for the sake of time, let me just kind of collapse this and abbreviate this. He says, he mentions in verse 11, the offense of the cross. And so look at it this way. The cross, when we initially, if we're reading this thing right, when we initially look at the cross, it hits us with hard words. Do you know the first thing the cross says to you and I? Failure. The cross says, you, this thing that's being done is being done for you because you are a moral failure. You are a religious failure. You are a complete failure before a holy God. And the cross accentuates our failure. It shows us the depth of our failure in that it took Son of God blood to remedy the chasm between God and man, between God's holiness and our failure. The cross is, if you would, is an offensive message to anybody with any sort of moral sensibilities. The cross damages any thought of our own innate self-esteem. The cross insults any notion of my human pride, and the cross demeans any idea of personal achievement before God. The cross looks at us and says, you can't do this. But for someone who is trusting in Jesus, someone who's already been called into the race, the offense of the cross is not a hang-up. Paul would say in 2 Corinthians that for those who are perishing, the cross is a stench. But for those who are being saved, it's a fragrant aroma, a pleasing fragrance in the sight of God. Why? Because as sure as the cross hits us with its first message, it hits us hard with that first message, the cross then sends its second and final message. It says, and you, in the state that you're in the failure that is true of you, the Lord loves you. And the Lord has come to rescue. You see, the cross, first of all, says, you're not okay. But then it says, but it's going to be okay. Because the cross welcomes us in our condition, in our guilt, in our condemnation, in our curse, in our enslavement. For at the cross, all of these things which indicts us now are resolved because Jesus solves them. He takes away our condemnation. He removes our curse. He releases us from our enslavement, and he dissolves our guilt. Because the cross says, you're not okay, but it's going to be okay. because Christ has made a way for it to be okay. Paul is saying that if you've moved past the cross being an offense to you, I'm confident that you will take no other view than mine. The cross will not be the thing that offends you. The cross will be the thing that rescues you. So thank you, Father, for the cross. We thank you that Christ has come and lived the life that was required of us, that we were unwilling, disinterested, and incapable of doing. But Christ has done that in our place, and he has gifted to us a righteousness that gives us a standing before God. And we thank you, Father, for Christ. We thank you that he places his Spirit within us so that we would be a people who would run the race that our Savior calls us to run. And that in running, we would keep our eyes today, this afternoon, tomorrow, this week, for the remainder of our days. We are confident in the Lord that he will keep us looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. For we thank you for these things, and we pray them in Jesus' name. Amen.